I remember as a schoolboy hearing about the trials by ordeal that were conducted in medieval times. How someone accused of a crime would have to undergo some trial or test in order to demonstrate whether or not they were guilty. And my heart used to miss a beat as I thought about that, and my flesh tingle with horror at the sheer injustice of this practice. And my childish thoughts went out with such feeling towards the unfortunate youth or maid who was obliged to, for example, walk through a fire to see if they burned or not. If they burned, they were guilty, and if they didn't burn, they were innocent. Well, anyone could see, I reasoned, that of course they would burn. The ordeal proved nothing except what everyone already knew, that fire burned. Believe it or not, and I shouldn't really tell you this, but believe it or not, the ancient Scots laws which governed the procedures for trial by ordeal are still valid today. They've never been repealed. However, let me assure you that you needn't be nervous about travelling to Scotland. They no longer practice trial by ordeal there. In fact, it's about 400 years since the last occurrence of that. Well, it so happens that 1 Kings 18, the encounter of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, was pure trial by ordeal. Only the ones being challenged were the god Baal on the one hand and the Lord Jehovah on the other hand. But this was one instance of trial by ordeal that was perfectly fair. The God who answered by fire, he was the God. First of all, this evening, they challenge to decide. For 3 years, Elijah had been in hiding, first in the Cherith ravine, and then latterly in Zarephath, in the widow's home. And those years had been used by God to prepare for the final showdown. The nation herself had been brought low through drought and hardship and famine. The people were reduced to dire straits, and they've reached the point, at last, of being ready to listen. Elijah the prophet has been waiting on God. He's been prepared for this moment, this hour, this day in his ministry. And God's work is always like that. As we were thinking this morning, there are no loose ends. His work is secure. Nothing needs to be added, and nothing can be taken away. And so word goes out across the hills and up the valleys to the towns and the villages, and the people gather on Mount Carmel. But notice that the initiative now lies with God's servant. He chooses the time and place. He commands that the people come. He summons the 450 prophets of Baal that Jezebel has imported into the land. And from the start, he assumes control. And he begins with a mighty sermon. I believe that we really only have his text recorded for us. How long do you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Now we should remember that Elijah is speaking to the people of God, to the church of God. This is a challenge to the church. Because the people of God in his day were trying to live with a foot in both camps, as we say. Traditionally, they were believers. If you'd stopped an average Hebrew of Elijah's day and asked him if he believed in the Lord Jehovah, he would have told you, "Of course I believe. I'm not a Philistine. I'm a member of the covenant people and proud of it." But in reality, every man and woman and child was under enormous pressure to accept the authority of Baal. And everywhere there were shrines to Baal and Asherah poles, and the priests brought in from pagan Phoenicia, leading the pagan worship. And we have to say that their position was very understandable. Traditionally brought up to believe in the Lord, and yet daily under pressure to accept Baal worship. Can we not understand their dilemma? Are we not in exactly the same dilemma? On the one hand, we have our traditional faith in God. We were taught it in Sunday school. We learned it in the boys' brigade or the girls' brigade. We learned it at our mother's knee. And yet, on the other hand, we're under pressure every day to follow another God. The priests of Mammon are all around us. The advertisements on the television, in the glossy magazines, in the newspapers' columns, There's the enticement to immorality, in thought if not in action. There's the constant suggestion through sublimal influences that material rewards outweigh by far the blessings of the Lord. There's the threat of being scoffed at or isolated as the odd one out if we don't conform to the ways of society and the rest. Oh, I know the scene has changed. Elijah lived nearly 3,000 years ago, but you know Satan hasn't changed. And the way he works hadn't changed all that much. And human nature hasn't changed at all. And just as only a few, such as Obadiah, as we saw a fortnight ago, stood firm, but most gave way and surrendered their minds to the god Baal while trying to hold on to their belief in the Lord, so in our day, not many stand pure and true to Jesus Christ and to his word, but most try to follow Christ and to worship the modern god of Mammon. And so the picture of 1 Kings 18 stands true, of a church that has lost its way, of believers who have lost their way, compromised all along the line. They've given in to money and clothes and luxuries. They've lost their edge, and in their souls they've become weak and flabby, and all but lifeless, wishy-washy, worthless and useless to God, and a long way from him. It's a danger we never outlive. We find it only a decade or two after Jesus' death already invading the church in the first century, for James, writing to Christians, says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Humble yourselves before the Lord." And James tells us again that a church with divided affections is unstable, and that her cries to God go unanswered. And a few years later, the Lord Jesus himself brought exactly the same charge through his vision to John against the church at Laodicea. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." It was the old problem. The Lord had spelt it out so clearly in his great sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and this world. And so the question comes to you and to me. How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If this world and mammon is your God, then follow it. It's not this evening, are you a believer? Still less are you a church member. Still less are you a good person. The question is rather, where does our allegiance lie? Whom do we love tonight? Where are our energies and our affections? Whom are we serving? Who or what is our God? Now, we've all heard that from the pulpit, haven't we? Ad nauseam, perhaps. And now it runs off us like water off a duck's back. But Elijah hasn't been alone under the discipline of Almighty God for 3 years simply to make a challenge and let the congregation like it or lump it. And that's the problem with so much of our preaching and worship today. It's ineffective. And we sit and listen and we go away unchanged and unbroken and unmoved. Or we may be moved, but we soon forget, and next week we're just the same as we were the previous week. If all the good and all the true words spoken from the pulpits of Ulster today were taken to heart and acted upon, then I believe the situation in this province would begin to change. But we all have a kind of armor plating around our wills and our souls. We're private persons, and God's word taps and knocks and even hammers against our hearts, but the echo of its call is soon lost and drowned and silenced by the clamor of other voices within an hour of the final hymn being sung. And we go home moved but unchanged. And we come back the next week to spectate while the preacher goes through the whole process all over again of banging his head against the steel barrier that protects the inner citadel of our souls, where we reign supreme, and where Christ has never been permitted to enter to subdue and conquer our whole wills. Is that not true of most of us, if not all of us? But Elijah is not going to let the church off the hook, or any believer off the hook this day. No one is going to go home tonight until they have witnessed one of the mightiest demonstrations of the power of God in the church's history. And so comes the trial by ordeal. And the first bullock is taken and killed by the prophets of Baal, and the pieces cut up and laid on the altar that they construct. And then, according to the terms of the trial dictated by Elijah, these priests begin to pray for Baal to answer by sending fire to burn the sacrifice. And all morning they pray. And as the sun rises high in the sky, Elijah begins to taunt them. Maybe your God is having an afternoon nap. Shout louder and waken him up. Or maybe he's gone for a walk. Shout louder so he'll hear. These pathetic men begin to cut themselves with knives and go into paroxysms of anguish as they gyrate and twist and contort themselves in cries to a God who cannot hear because he doesn't exist. I wonder, are we too kind? Are we too timid? Are we too apologetic? I visit men who've lived their lives in blatant disregard of God, and now they're dying in a private ward of some hospital. There's not much difference, you know, dying in a private ward that costs £150 a day and wearing silk pyjamas, to dying in a national health ward wearing cotton pyjamas. Ought I perhaps to ask these people who've been such devoted servants and worshippers of mammon all their days, where, friend, is your God now? Call on him to deliver you. Or when the marriage is broken, or the disaster one has seen coming for months at last strikes, ought I not to ask and to taunt, but where is your God? Ask your God to come and deliver you. I suppose we're too ashamed to speak like that. Seems like kicking someone when they're down. But somewhere along the line, surely there ought to be a place for such an offensive, such a trial of our God by ordeal. Some discussion, some controversy, to unmask the falsity of the mocking laughter of the God of mammon or pleasure or sex that so many today idolize. The lies of the devil need showing up and unmasking for what they are. And so we leave the prophets of Baal cavorting and prancing about like some of those ridiculous pop groups that defile the minds of millions of young people every day with their lying lyrics and their discordant screaming sounds and beat, which are far nearer the sounds of hell than the sounds of heaven. The challenge then to decide. But then secondly, the invitation to come near. As the afternoon wore on, the time came for Elijah's turn to pray, and he began with an invitation. Come near. I prefer the RSV translation, come near, to the NIV's, come here. But it's the same thing in the end. It was an invitation to the people to share in what he was about to do and say. And when God is about to act, there is always an invitation. It may only be, let us worship God, or hear the word of God as the scriptures are read. It may be the words, draw near to the holy table. But it's an invitation. Why are we here this evening? Oh, I come occasionally in the evening, someone says. Someone else says, well, I'm in trouble and I wondered if it might help. And someone else says, well, I come because I do want to know more about the Lord. Here's what the Lord says. Come near. Come near. I recall a man appearing in church some years ago in my last congregation. I noticed him and wondered who he was. He came regularly week by week, and what I didn't know then was he was at the end of his tether. All his life he'd been a very committed and militant communist, a shop steward in one of the most militant of Scottish trade unions, and he was utterly disillusioned. And he felt that life had been a farce, a mockery, a cruel mirage. Everything he'd believed and trusted in had crumbled and evaporated before him. But he said to himself, maybe there's one hope left, and only one. I'll go to the local church and find out if there's anything there to save me from despair. That dear, dear man, how I came to love him. He heard the gracious voice of Christ. Come near. All unknown to anyone at all in the church, sitting right at the back under the gallery, he came near and wept with tears of joy as he was embraced in the arms of Christ. But next, notice in this invitation that Elijah went right back to the fundamentals. There were simple instructions in the Mosaic law about altars, instructions that had long since been neglected. 12 stones, one for each tribe, but unhewn stones to avoid any suggestion of idols or idolatry. And so Elijah built a crude, rough altar, and I don't doubt it stood in stark contrast to the altar the prophets of Baal constructed. Maybe they even began for their part to mock and jeer at Elijah. But the invitation of Christ always brings us back to the fundamentals, to the basics. That you and I are sinners, that we are hell-deserving sinners, that God has made a sacrifice for sin, that pardon is freely offered. The people knew full well what it all meant as the sacrifice was laid out on the altar piece by piece, and I think that as we draw near, we also know. We know the call is to kneel before the Lord, and to surrender our wills, and to confess our sin, and to ask for his mercy. But Elijah wasn't quite ready to pray for fire to fall. First, there must be a clear demonstration that there was going to be no trickery, that he wasn't a con man, a magician, and so men were sent down to the seashore. You'll notice that later on in the chapter, the sea is mentioned, to fetch gallon upon gallon of salt water to pour it over the altar until a trench that he'd had dug around it was filled to overflowing. Elijah knew, you see, that when the Holy Spirit comes, we need no tricks, no subdued lighting, no histrionic oratory. When God speaks, there's no need for theatrical appeals. Oh yes, a half-hearted church limping between God and the world is powerless and needs to rely on effects. A bogus church must do bogus miracles. A dead church dare not soak the sacrifice with water and expect fire to ignite it and consume it. You know, one knows when God is about to work in a church. I've seen it. Kirk Session discusses some problem, some challenge that faces the church, and the session trembles. I felt a whole body of elders tremble and hesitate and wonder, afraid of the implications of a decision that has to be made. And it says, dare we take the risk? And I tell you, when that Kirk Session is united and unitedly dares to step out in faith and take the risk with eyes and hearts fixed upon God alone, then the fire is not long in falling to burn up the sacrifice, the invitation to come near, and now finally the answer by fire. We mustn't miss the burden of Elijah's prayer as he lifted his heart to God. Notice what he asked for. First, that God would show himself. Then that the people would know him. And then that their hearts would be turned to him. As pure a prayer as any preacher could ever pray. God forgive us. Do we attempt to be clever, or to curry favor, or to keep in with influential members, or to be popular? Little wonder so little of God's power is displayed, because God doesn't play that game, and the Holy Spirit never promoted anyone's ambitions, not ever. The prayer that God hears is the prayer for the honor of his name, and the prayer for us, his people, to come face to face with him, to be turned in our hearts to him, in true repentance. And so the fire fell, and it licked up the water and burned the sacrifice until only the dust of the ashes remained. What does this mean for us this evening? It means this. First, the sacrifice is Christ. Christ, whose unblemished soul was laid on the wood and nailed there, and then hung between heaven and earth that the fire of God might fall upon him, for he descended into hell. And all the while, Baal's lie and Mammon's lie is that our sin doesn't matter, that we can disregard the holy commandments of God that we have learned from our earliest days, that children can ignore their parents, that parents can sin behind their children's backs, that we can flirt with our lust and harbor our greed and keep our private idols secretly in our hearts, that God will turn a blind eye because he's such a kindly old man in the sky, and after all, it's his business to forgive, isn't it? That's the devil's lie. But we forget. We choose to forget the appalling cost that the fire fell on the Savior, that he cried out in anguish with the cry of a broken heart that echoed from time into eternity, making the very angels of heaven tremble and hide their faces. The lashes that tore the flesh of his back and the blood that ran down his face and became matted into his beard, and the nails and the spear and the burning thirst as he languished, these are just inadequate symbols of the fire that fell, of the cost of our forgiveness. But there's another meaning of that sacrifice on which the fire fell. It is that there is not such a thing as a spectator Christian. Paul spells it out in Romans 12 when he writes, "You've seen the great sacrifice of Christ, and I've laid it out all before you. And now you too must be sacrifices, living sacrifices for God." He means give yourselves to him completely, surrender your will, your body, your mind, your everything, your future, your hopes. Surrender yourself, that inner self, wholly to the Lord. Charles Wesley sums it up in words we know. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But you see, there is fire there too, and fire burns, and fire consumes. And to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God cannot but mean one thing, a living death to all that is wrong and impure and unclean inside our lives. And the word sacrifice is used deliberately. It speaks not only of death, but of pain. And you and I are so often content that Christ should have died and endured pain, but we run 100 miles from any suggestion that we might be asked to undergo anything like that. But the death of Christ for us demands a death of us. And the quite horrific slaughter of those priests of Baal, and incidentally that kind of event in the Old Testament is always retribution for the lives of God's servants brutally taken. Remember that Jezebel had had the priests of God slaughtered one by one. It was always a life for a life in that dispensation. Their death speaks of a purging of all that was immoral and abhorrent to God. It speaks of a break with the past that was total and entire. Let me try to illustrate. Take a friendship between two people. A friendship which ought to stay simply as friendship. But it gets out of hand, it goes beyond mere friendship and becomes something more. Sexual, physical. But alas, both of those persons are already married. Their friendship is therefore utterly wrong, and they know that it is wrong, but they love each other dearly, even passionately. And finally the crunch comes, the crossroads, they have to decide. and they decide rightly. Neither wants to see their marriage broken with all the suffering that will mean for their respective partners and children, and so they agree their friendship has to die. It must be sacrificed. And oh, the pain, and oh, the hurt, it's anguish for them, and they shed bitter tears. But it has to be. It's the only way. And that way lies healing and wholeness and the ultimate happiness of both them and their homes and families. That's an illustration that applies to every one of us. That is our story. We all have a death to die to things that are wrong. We wouldn't be fallen sinners if we didn't. And the Lord knows perfectly well that the break that must be made every day between our sin and our souls is like fire falling on the sacrifice. And that is why Paul insists again and again in his writings on the Lord Jesus that we have to crucify the flesh with its sinful desires, that we must present ourselves living sacrifices to God. And that is why a cross is the emblem of our faith. The cross is not there just to be worn in silver or gold around the neck, though there's no harm in that. The cross is there to be burned into our souls every moment of every hour of every day of our lives. And it's when that happens that the Spirit breathes upon the people of God and the revival begins. Men and women are strangely moved, and the cry is heard, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And that leads into the final meaning of the sacrifice for us today. It's the sacrifice of praise. Hearts turned to Him, a movement of the Holy Spirit which has seldom been repeated in the church's history, a new hour, a new age dawning for thousands of men and women. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passes away. The new has come. The God who answered by fire, He is God. And the worship that rose that night was truly a sacrifice of praise. O Lord, who came from realms above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love upon the altar of my heart. There let it for your glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Those are the words we sing, 552. 552.